The Gospel according to Mark chapter 2. This is found on page 28 in the back portion of the pew Bibles in front of you.
Mark chapter 2, we'll be reading from verses 13 to 17. Again, give your attention to God's holy and infallible word. And Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. We've been going through the gospel according to Mark, and Mark is the shortest gospel. In many ways, he strips much of the historical account, and he strips many details of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he wants to give us the essentials of the life and ministry of Jesus in order to answer two simple and yet profound questions. And those two questions are these. Number one, who is this Jesus? And number two, what did he come in this world to do? Why did he come into this world? What did he come to do? These are simple questions, and yet they are life-changing questions. They are questions in which the answer will bring life or death, depending on how you will respond to them. Well, in this particular section that we're reading today, Jesus faces opposition and controversy. And in fact, this is number two controversy. There are five controversies altogether. Mark lays them one after the next. And it's often in the form of critical questioning that Jesus faces opposition. In verse 7, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Today in verse 16, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Verse 18, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And in verse 24, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" You see, these questions, they keep coming up in order to challenge Jesus to say, who is he? Who does he think he is? And what does he think he's come to do? Today, we see Jesus calling Levi, a tax collector. Last week we saw him healing a paralyzed man. And Mark puts these two passages together because they demonstrate two aspects of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Now again, forgiveness, we need to define that. Forgiveness, it's a banking term. It's a financial term. It means to remove a debt. The issue of forgiveness, then, is essential to the question, what did Jesus come to do? And who is he that he could accomplish it? It's not in our text today, but in verse 10, it's clear what Jesus wants us to know. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He demonstrates these things, these works, so that we may know that he's able to forgive sins. You see, you need to hear this word today. each and every one of you, you need to hear this word today. Maybe you're greatly burdened by your sin. Jesus is able to remove all of your guilt and to restore you. Maybe you're not burdened by your sins at all. Well, Jesus is able to reveal your guilt, to reveal your heart, so that He can do that work of restoration in your life. In the back of our bulletin, we do put a little sermon outline if you're interested in using this or taking notes. You'll see that the theme of our text today then is this: Jesus came to reveal to you that you are not healthy, but in fact, you are in need of His healing forgiveness. Therefore, respond to His call and follow Him. Three points mainly. Jesus calls you to follow Him. Jesus confronts your understanding of you. And Jesus clarifies why you need Him. With that, let's jump into the first point here. Jesus calls you to follow Him. It says that He went out again by the seashore in verse 13. Jesus had last week many people coming to His house. So many people that He would block the doorways. People couldn't even come in and out. But we see that Jesus is not just waiting for His house to become crowded. He also pursues an audience. He goes out because He came to go and meet and to restore sinners. It says also in verse 13 that all the people were coming to Him and He was teaching them. Mark loves to highlight this, that the main purpose for Jesus coming was not to gain popularity, but to teach. He came to teach because it is by this very teaching that He's able to heal one or a multitude. The miracles that Jesus does, they are there to confirm the truthfulness of His teaching. Jesus is healing by His teaching. He's pursuing the heart. He's renewing the mind. He's introducing hearers to reality of life. He's providing hope in Himself. This is His main work before the cross, is to teach and to explain who He is and what He came to do. Well, it says in verse 14, as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And He got up and followed him. Now, we read this just as a matter of fact. It's history. Okay, He saw this man, Levi, and He called him, and this man followed him. But you need to appreciate, you need to get into a first century mindset to appreciate how offensive this is, to appreciate what's really going on here. Tax collectors in general, they were bad guys. That's what people would consider them. They were the worst of the worst in society. And you need to appreciate what they did and then understand why people didn't like them. See, tax collectors, well, let's do this. In this world, There are empires, and they rule over a large region. And so if you're the emperor, what are you going to use all these people for? For your work, for your service, for your pleasure, for whatever you want. And so one of the things that I can do as an emperor is I can tax you all. And I want your money, and I'm going to use it for my purposes. And so, boy, that would be really hard for me as the emperor to come into all your places and try and collect money from you. And so what would happen is that these tax collectors would come from many different regions, and they would have an auction. Let's say this area over here is Lafayette, and this is Kokomo, and this is Pittsburgh. I'm trying to represent a large group here, right? And so we'd start over here. Oh, here's Lafayette. Who would like to buy Lafayette's taxes? Do I hear 1,000? Do I hear 2,000? Do I hear? You see, and then people would say, the tax collectors would bid on it, and eventually they'd settle on a number. And so now, this tax collector gets to collect $5,000 from all the people here in Lafayette. And we do the same for Kokomo, we do the same for Pittsburgh. And now the tax collector is going to go back to Lafayette, and they're going to take their number and divide it up, and then they're going to add taxes and surcharges and other kinds of fees, like a credit card company. And they're going to come to you and say, hey, you owe whatever amount. And it was always huge. It was always much more than just the minimum of what the emperor desired. It doesn't matter. The emperor got his money. See? But you're a local person from Lafayette. Everyone's not going to like you. That's what's going on in terms of the tax collector. Often, the tax collector would align themselves with the present worldly power. See, they had to be people of influence. They had to be able to get money so that they could put the money down up front. This was not just a Roman thing. The Greeks did this before the Romans did. And so the point is this. Imagine now if you're going to collect the taxes from Israel. You're a Jew. And you're going to collect the taxes for Rome. You work for Rome. You've betrayed your people. And you've gone and done what you're supporting Rome. And if you're going to support Rome, that means you've got to eat with the Romans. You got to drink with the Romans. You got to buy into the Roman culture. You've given up everything that distinguishes you as a covenant person of God. These are not, I was trying to think, what would give us a good kind of illustration of today's tax collector? This is not just like a debt collector who calls constantly trying to collect debts. This is not just an IRS guy, which, you know, IRS might be bad enough. But imagine if the mafia ran the IRS. Some of you think they already do. But the point is that these are like the mafioso, but it's legal. They can do it. They're allowed to take this money from you. And if you didn't pay, you'd go to jail. They could take all of your stuff and you lose everything. So here is an overtaxed population. And here are these tax collectors getting all kinds of additional perks. Even, you know, underbidding the wealthy so that they could get other kinds of things from the wealthy. One commentator says it like this. The Mishnah and Talmud, which are just Jewish writings, although written later, register scathing judgments of tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court. They were expelled from the synagogue. These guys were excommunicated from the synagogue. They couldn't even come to church. And a cause of disgrace to his family. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms from tax collectors, since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. They couldn't even give to the local collection. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity. Oh, you can lie to tax collectors. You can tell them you only make this much money so that they won't take more from you. You see, the lepers are despised, as we read earlier in Mark, because they can make people unclean, but they couldn't help it. Here, tax collectors are hated because they did something that they voluntarily signed up for. Let's talk about this particular tax collector, Levi. Levi is obviously an ethnic Jew. He has the name of one of the tribes. But here he is serving Rome. With the name Levi, it tells us something else about him. He's of a priestly heritage. What's amazing is that the priests in the Old Testament, they had no personal possessions. The Lord said, you are a privileged people, a privileged tribe, because the Lord, He is your inheritance. But the Lord wasn't good enough for this Levi, was He? No, this Levi wanted a different inheritance. He was like some of those other Old Testament figures who despised the covenant blessings, desiring instead Roman treasures. He's a picture, really, of the prodigal son, isn't he? Give me my inheritance that I may go make a life for myself. Here Jesus calls this man to follow him. Come follow me. And you notice there's not really a dialogue. He doesn't say anything else. Levi doesn't respond. He just comes, he goes, and he follows him. There's no dialogue here. So, first of all, that means that Levi probably knew something of Jesus. Maybe even knew him personally in some sense. But there's something deeper in here. Because this narrative, because there's no dialogue, it's not really centered on the person of Levi. It's centered on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, what it's really telling us is that Jesus has the freedom to choose whoever he wants to be his followers. Jesus has the power and the freedom to choose the socially hated to follow him. Imagine for a minute if Jesus sat down with, at this point, his four disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Imagine he sits down and he says to them, "All right, so who do you think we should add to our group? Who do you think we should bringing in so that we can teach and we can go out and proclaim this gospel?" None of them would have suggested a tax collector. They know that if you bring a tax collector into our group, we're going to immediately lose any kind of street cred that we have. No one's going to take us seriously. We're going to be despised. And what Jesus is really teaching in this portion right here is that he's able to forgive all kinds of sinners. You see, in the paralytic story right before this, he teaches that he has the ability to forgive sins. Now the question is, okay, you can forgive sins, but what kinds of sins? All kinds of sins. What kinds of sinners? All kinds of sinners. I really have authority on earth to forgive sins. The paralytic may be the best representation of physical disability, but the tax collector is a great representation of the depth of spiritual disability. Jesus is teaching us that he has authority to forgive. And it's very interesting. In the evening, we're studying the book of Judges. And think about the people that God is using in that story as well to bring forth his mission, to carry out his purposes in the world. This is one quote about the book of Judges, and it ties into what we're studying today. "On a more devotional level, Judges illustrates the principle that God chooses weak and foolish things to confound the wise and powerful things of this world. To gain the victory in Judges, God uses an ox goad, a nail, some trumpets, pictures and lamps, a millstone, and the jawbone of a donkey. Some of the deliverers God raised up were most unlikely candidates. A bastard son, a ladies man, a left-handed butcher, a mother, a cowardly idol worshiper. We could say even here, a tax collector, a thieving tax collector." You see, Jesus will not seek out the outwardly righteous, the outwardly holy, the outwardly wise, the outwardly wealthy, powerful, in order to confirm his word. That's the way we might do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ will gather the outwardly foolish and weak and low and even despised to transform them and to confirm power of his strong word. That's why Jesus calls you to follow him. Not because you're worthy, but he calls you despite your worthlessness. Is that offensive to you? It really shouldn't be. You're worthless. You're worthless in the sense, and you know this, because you pursue esteem and affirmation. It's not internally built in you. It's something you crave for and you long and you desire. Someone who will say to you, you're worthy. You sense your own worthlessness. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ calls the unworthy because he loves the unworthy, and he transforms us into creations of worth. He transforms us into creations of worth. We have no esteem. We have no affirmation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in him, we have everything. The call here to follow Jesus, it's the same that's found in chapter 1, verse 18, when he calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And this call to follow him, it's synonymous with faith. Following is an act that involves risk and cost. It is something that one does, not simply what one thinks or believes. You realize that Levi is actually walking away from his tax-collecting life, from his wealth, from his reputation. When Jesus says, follow me, he's really saying, trust in me. Receive me. Rest upon me. Follow me. Why a call to follow? Why this call? Why this idea, follow me? Why say it like that? Because when Jesus Christ lovingly invades your life, he calls you to a new awareness of the awful surroundings you find yourself in. You don't know how awful your surroundings are until Jesus Christ comes and confronts you with his love. You know there's some bad things around you, and you've tolerated those things. But when he opens your eyes, when he opens your ears, then you begin to see how miserable your life really is. Now think of life for a minute as one long road. You're born, you grow up, you're walking, and basically there's one road that's life. And there's only two destinations. The one destination is the celestial city. And the other destination is the abyss. Everyone is walking on this one road, and you're walking in one direction or the other. And by nature, all of us are walking towards destruction. Jesus calls you out of that horrific and miserable, ruinous life and unto him. You see, he's the one who's able to get us to turn around and to walk with him. He walks with us to that celestial city. That's why he says, follow me. You know, if you were stuck in a ditch and you all of a sudden you're aware of it, you need someone who's saying, here's the way out. The forgiveness of Jesus, then, is more than just removing your debt. If he just removed your debt, people would wrongly accuse us of teaching that there's a license to sin more. Hey, this Jesus is great. He removes your debt, so you could just keep racking up new credit cards of sin. No. The forgiveness of Jesus provides also a deliverance from racking up debt. A deliverance from slavery. A liberation from the power and energy of sin. You notice here, it says that he got up in verse 14. He got up and followed him. That's actually the same exact word that's used of the paralytic when he was healed, and he gets up as well. You see, when Jesus forgives you, you're enabled to get up and to follow him. This Levi will end up becoming Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. That's the following that he's called to. And it is inevitable that you will walk in one direction on this one road following one master. The question becomes, which master will you follow? Well, Levi is very excited about this Jesus and following him. And so we see that he throws a party. And that's where we go to next, verses 15 and 16. Let's read those together. It happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Jesus confronts your understanding of you. That's the second point. Jesus confronts your understanding of you. Notice that Jesus not only calls this tax collector to follow him, but he goes to his house and he eats with him and many other tax collectors and sinners. I have to say something about this word, sinners. Sinners is a title, it's a word that's used for those who stand outside of the religious leader's interpretation of God's law. So in this day, there are religious leaders. They're called Pharisees. We're going to see them introduced in verse 16. But these religious leaders, these Pharisees, they would call others who didn't live up to their standards of God's law sinners. Again, in the Jewish writing, sinners included gamblers, moneylenders, people who race doves for sport, people who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. That's an interesting list. How do shepherds and thieves end up on the same list of sinners? Because in their mind, to be ceremonially unclean, which would be like hanging out with sheep all day, is the same thing as being morally unclean. They don't want to be ceremonially tainted. They don't want to be morally tainted. They don't want to be tainted in any way. These Pharisees, they use their rules and their standards for living as the standard of God. And in this way, they could elevate themselves from everybody else. See, these Pharisees separated from any who threatened to stain their clean way of living. Now, Jesus Christ is coming, and he's gained a reputation for supposedly teaching of a way that promotes spiritual vitality and life. But these Pharisees are questioning that. Would the spiritual people of God mix with the filthy? You see, the religious leaders heard of his reputation, and now they had to check out his teaching and his lifestyle. But this kind of reckless, they would have said, this kind of reckless table fellowship, it invalidates them, him, it invalidates Jesus. Really, they would say, his actions contradict his teaching. Exactly the opposite of what Jesus is supposed to be communicating. One commentator says it this way, the problem here is not the party. The Pharisees knew God's kingdom was going to be a party. Their objection was with the guest list. You see, they're thinking, this Jesus should be pleading to eat with us. What's he doing eating with these tax collectors and sinners? They were challenged by Jesus. We'll come back to that. You need to appreciate that that's not one-sided in terms of table fellowship. The tax collectors and sinners would never invite the Pharisees to their party either. One commentator explains this nature of eating in the first century. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom one had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. On the other hand, when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. You know, today, we just don't have this view on eating. Maybe it's because we eat out in restaurants more often. Like, none of you would probably have a problem eating with your enemy at McDonald's. But in this context, there's no way you're going to sit down with your enemy to a meal. There were significant theological statements that were being made simply by sitting down to eat with someone or refusing to sit down and eat with someone. So why are these tax collectors and sinners inviting Jesus? Well, they didn't see him as one of those religious leaders. They didn't see him as the Pharisees. Not because Jesus was against the Bible. No, in fact, we see him actually command a leper previously to obey the law of Moses and go through the cleaning ritual that God commands in the word, in his word. Not because he was against the Bible, but because Jesus made sense of the Bible and was able to really bring clarity to their own life through the word of God. His main purpose was to come and teach. And they said, he teaches with one who has authority. All of a sudden, they began to know who God was. All of a sudden, they began to know who they were. All of a sudden, they began to understand God's purpose to save and redeem. Jesus did not neglect the weightier matters of the Bible like the Pharisees did. The weightier matters being justice, mercy, and faith. See, Jesus wasn't one who left these people with bad news. You know, you're all sinners. Okay, I'm not going to eat with you. No, Jesus would declare not only the bad news of their being worthless in and of themselves, but also the good news of the kingdom of God, the restoration of all things, the ability to bring worth into your life and to make you of worth. Many of these tax collectors and sinners were changed by the teaching of Jesus. It said here in verse 15, there were many of them, and they were following him. Levi is not the only follower of Jesus at this party. There are many who are following him. Jesus confronted the rebellion and destructive lifestyle of these sinners. But he also showed them a better way, a way of his redemption, a way of his forgiveness. See, Jesus demonstrates his love toward them, not based on their reputation, not based on their lifestyle, but based on who he is. So these sinners are not offended by Jesus' direct confrontation because they know it is a confrontation out of love for them. But the religious leaders, they're offended by Jesus' indirect confrontation. They despise his love, don't they? It's too much. It's too big. And what's amazing is that the love of Jesus is really Jesus simply walking in the law of God. What is the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And the second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of all of the law. The law is love. You can't walk in the law without love. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's walking in the law, and he's demonstrating his great love. And it offends these supposed experts in the law. They wouldn't know the law if it hit them in the face. They wouldn't know the law if it talked to them and called them to himself. Because they don't know the love of God. And so out of offense and out of confusion, they ask, notice not Jesus, but his disciples. So much easier to go to the followers. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know what he's doing? Why isn't Jesus fencing the table? We still ask questions like this today. You don't think we do? Any area where we have to look at the divisions in the body of Christ, ethnicity, denominationalism, theology, in all of these areas, we're asking questions. Is it right to eat and drink with these people? And we're talking about the church. And appreciate this, the gospel is the control, the answer to all of the issues of today, just like it was the control to the issue of our text. The gospel will challenge you whether you are a rebel or you are a moral conformist, whether you're a tax collector or a Pharisee, but everyone must respond to this message. And if you respond by following Jesus, then what happens is you're automatically brought into a community of believers. Automatically. Once you follow Jesus, you're included in His mission of building the church. There's no such thing as an alone Christian. Paul Tripp, our walk with God is a community project. See, the rebels say, I like Jesus, but I really don't like the church. And the moralists say, why is Jesus bringing those people in here? Our text deals with moralists, so I'm going to deal with that aspect. These religious leaders are surprised with Jesus because they think that they're better or they're different from the people that He's hanging out with. You see, the question, why does He eat with sinners? You know what it assumes? You know what it implies? You're not a sinner. Why is He eating with sinners? He should be eating with me. I want you to think about this for a minute. Who would make you feel uncomfortable right now if they walked through those doors, came in and sat down next to you? Who would make you feel uncomfortable? Who would you say, what are they doing here? These religious leaders are concerned with Jesus' actions, but they should be rejoicing that sinners are following the Messiah and experiencing life change. They should be at this party celebrating the repentance and discipleship of Levi. The Pharisees actually present more harm to God's word than these tax collectors and their lifestyle. The religious leaders represent a greater risk to misrepresent the character of Jesus than these sinners are who He's eating with. And if Jesus did not eat with sinners, I mean, really, if He didn't eat with sinners, who would He eat with? He'd be completely alone. Jesus loves these Pharisees. Isn't that part of what our text is teaching us? Yeah, He loves the tax collectors and the sinner, but He also loves the Pharisees, and He came for them too. And He wants to now pierce their heart. He wants to now expose that they really misunderstand who they are. And so He has this great response. This great word of truth. Let's look at verse 17. Oh, that you may be offended today at yourself, and that you would love the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and what He's done. Listen to these words. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus clarifies why you need Him. Third point, Jesus clarifies why you need Him. Who goes to a doctor? It's someone who is sick enough that they can't any longer heal themselves. They can't be involved in their own care. They need something more. They're sick. I want you to imagine this. A guy goes to a doctor. Hey, I'd like to make an appointment to come and meet with you. Oh, what's the problem? Oh, no problem. I don't have a problem at all. I just want you to acknowledge how healthy I am. I just want you to tell me that I'm doing all the right things to maintain my healthy lifestyle. Of course, we'd say there's no problem with that in terms of getting counsel, but really, you have to make an appointment? You have to go see a doctor for that? It sounds ridiculous. It's not the healthy who go to a doctor. It's the sick. And these tax collectors and these sinners, they understand that they were spiritually sick. They were in need of a spiritual physician. They were sinners. They were the very thing that they were being called. Not because they violated the laws of the Pharisees, but because they violated God's law. Their whole life was an offense against a holy and righteous God. They knew this. And they confessed this, looking for healing from Jesus. But the Pharisees, they're blind to their own spiritual sickness. They think that they are healthy. It's all the other diseased people that are going to contaminate me. These Pharisees had the worst kind of righteousness. Self-righteousness. Or self-diagnosed righteousness. One commentator says it this way: the Pharisees are asking Jesus to behave like a doctor who avoids sick people. Such a doctor clearly couldn't do his work. Jesus, the Savior, can't do his work unless he's with sinful people. Imagine someone does go to the doctor and it is found out that they have cancer. And the patient won't accept the diagnosis. No, I can't possibly have cancer. I eat healthy. I exercise 3 times a day. I feel great. Look at me. You know. How can you receive treatment if you won't even accept the diagnosis? How do you expect to live? Don't ever believe the statement that God helps those who help themselves. First of all, it's not in the Bible. The spiritually sick cannot help themselves. You're so sick spiritually that the Scripture simply says you're dead. I'm not a big fan of zombie movies, but I think it's fantastic that the zombie has gained new popularity. Because the zombie really is us by nature. The walking dead. That's an amazing illustration. These Pharisees were zombies. Are you aware that you need this Jesus? Are you aware that you are one who is spiritually sick and in need of a spiritual physician? Jesus calls these sinners to rise from their spiritual death and to follow Him. They're aware of their miserable conditions and they can see that they need a different path, one leading out of ruin to life. Earlier I said that Jesus will not seek out the outwardly righteous or holy or wise or wealthy to confirm His word. And that's because there's no such thing in this world apart from the work of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a righteous, holy, wise, or wealthy person apart from Jesus Christ. But I also said He will gather the outwardly foolish and weak and low and despised to transform and change you and to confirm His strong word. How will God ever work through you if you don't see yourself partly in terms of what you lack and what you need? Well, just take His grace and begin to be conformed and transformed, and you'll boast in yourself. Look what I've done. I know so much more of the Bible now. Look what I've done. I used to be this kind of bad person. Now I'm this kind of good person. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, let me conclude with this then. Jesus came to reveal to you that you're not healthy. You're in need of his healing forgiveness. Therefore, respond to his call and follow him. We see in our text today that Jesus calls you. Jesus forgives every kind of sinner, and he makes you able to follow him. We see that Jesus confronts you. You can't compare yourselves to one another. You're all sinners, and you're all in need of the forgiveness of Jesus. And thirdly, Jesus clarifies why you need him. Self-righteousness leads to blindness and destruction. Jesus leads to forgiveness and healing. He leads to life and service. Jesus brings his word to you today. He brings himself to you today so that you may know who you are and why Jesus calls you to himself. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners.